2 Timothy 3:10 through 17 here. So this is a shifty passage. Okay? And what I mean by that, this passage shifts from Paul's example to Timothy in life and suffering and the Lord's faithfulness, the character of evil men, and then the values and purposes of God's Word in providing adequacy and equipping for good and godly work. What we've done in here is, at certain points in the passage, to put in little brackets, additional insights. So let me read it with those insights. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11 reads like this. Now you follow my teaching, that's the same word as in 3:16, conduct, purpose, faith, patience with people, love, and this is the agape love, perseverance, and that word means patience with circumstances. And I don't know, I don't see anything in there that says don't pray for patience, but, you know, at least follow Paul's example there in these. Persecutions, that is deliberate difficulties by the intent of other people, and sufferings, the consequences of persecution and difficult circumstances in Paul's life, such as it happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. These are in Galatia, where Timothy was from. Timothy, your hometown, your home turf, that's where I had difficulty here. See? He's referring specifically to that. So, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Okay. So each of the words in the lists in verses 10 and 11 have a definite article. So it doesn't come across in the English, but it would read like this. The teaching, the conduct, the purpose, the faith, the patience, the love, the perseverance. Got the idea? So it's interesting. In the English, they've chosen, maybe it's because it's just a little too much definite article, but they've chosen to kind of pass that over, whereas in the original language, that's Paul was writing emphatically, the ones. You've seen the ones that produce this. So Paul's meaning comes across as the teaching, the conduct, and the purpose. So now, first question, how is what Paul is referring to in verse 10 different from following a man, as he refers to 1 Corinthians, refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, you know, you guys say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, etc., and you follow somebody and you divide up on that basis. How is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do different? Baffling question, apparently. Okay. And this is probably a good thing to take a look at. Yeah, follow my teaching, but so is Timothy supposed to deliberately shy away from Paul's teaching and conduct and purpose, or is he supposed to go ahead and follow it, and how does he do that and not just be following a man in a divisive way? See the point of the question there? Stress the content, all right? First of all, it's Paul says, my teaching, my conduct, etc., 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 and he goes on with that, but the focus is on the content. It's not, I, Paul, am the greatest apostle that ever lived, and you ought to do everything just exactly like I did. Right? Get the point there? So, why does Paul list teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, etc. in verse 10? Why not just say, my life? Why not just summarize it instead of going on with this big list, especially with all the definite articles? Gene, maybe you need to get the people some coffee here. I bet. Yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead.
The fact that, you know, Paul is not perfect yet either.
Okay.
I mean, this is what our goal is.
Okay.
I haven't arrived yet.
All right.
But these are the things we're to strive for.
Right. Now, these things matter, don't they? They don't. And you're quite correct. Paul isn't saying, because, boy, I'm already perfect and I've already arrived. In other letters, he in fact says exactly that. You're correct. These are the things that matter. If he just said my life, you wouldn't know exactly, well, what about your life? You know, do I got to make sure I get the same kind of toga as you do? You know, am I supposed to, you know, eat Greek salads or what's the deal? You know? So if he just said my life, you wouldn't know, but Gene's right. He puts the emphasis on the things that count. It lets you know what's important. And you know, isn't it important to know what's important? Right? Let me ask you this. You know how the cars in the glove box, if you get a car either, you know, it's fairly new or you somehow hung on to it, you know, the little manual that comes with a car? When you read through those manuals, do you know what's important? Not necessarily. You know, is how you adjust some little knob on the front as important as, you know, here's the brakes. And, you know, here's the steering wheel, you know.
But it does tell you what's important about maintenance and stuff.
Right. It does. It covers some important things, maintenance included, right? It is, I mean, it's helpful to have. It doesn't automatically necessarily convey to you what's, you know, this is more important than this. And one of the things that Paul is doing by specifically listing those things, he's saying, you know, Timothy, don't get hung up on the incidentals. This is what counts. These things matter. And he is listing what's important. Okay. Why did Paul point out the persecutions and sufferings in the very area where Timothy had lived? Was that the only area where Timothy encountered difficulty? Probably not. Why would the sufferings of the area where Timothy was from matter? In this case, why would Paul point to it? I mean, after all, just like he had a list before, he could have come up with, here's all the cities where I've had difficulty. Why point out Timothy's home turf?
Maybe because Timothy's going to have the same problem if he goes there. You know, expect that.
Yeah, yeah. Sometimes we look at, oh, this, you know, this place is where I belong, or this place is home, or... You know, I feel okay here. And it may be at times important for us to realize, you know, even where we feel comfortable, even where we're from, even the places we say, oh yeah, I'm familiar with this and familiar with that, may have difficulty. Yeah. Any other reasons you can think of? He might have pointed out those things.
Well, his own parents had mixed signal for him.
Okay, all right.
So Paul's leadership in his life would have been much more significant. And hopefully the quality of that would have stood out for the other people like his father. So it's important that he recognizes what he really, who is offering the eternally significant and true concepts in his life.
Okay.
His father's kind of flaked.
Yeah.
In that area.
Yeah. Yeah. A part of it is looking at, you know, when it really comes down to it, what's most important, and what Paul's saying is. Here are the things, and Gene's right, these specific things are the things that count and are important. And in fact, you know, you may feel like, you know, this is where I grew up, and there may be a certain comfort level there, but the reality is that going to be the basis for where you're going next? Is that going to be the basis for what's important? Right? How about the next bullet down? When Paul wrote, out of them all the Lord rescued me, did that mean that Paul escaped any actual trials and difficulties and pains? The Lord rescued me, and I never had any trouble. All the troubles were just apparent or threatening. The reality is the Lord made everything just smooth as silk. Is that what he means? Yeah? No. So what does he mean by rescued me? And is that a promise we can take to the heavenly bank? What did he mean by the Lord rescued me?
It took him through those times.
Yeah, and I think that's one thing is, it didn't mean that everything was, you know, hey, I had no troubles. It meant that the Lord was faithful and took him through those, okay? Do we have a promise that the Lord's always going to take us through and we're going to come out the other side?
We have an internal perspective on that.
Okay.
To be rescued from a shipwreck, you have to actually be in a shipwreck.
Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah.
Never leave us from forsakenness.
Yes. Yeah, I think, you know, it's a question of what do we mean by this rescued if our expectation is, you know, the Lord's going to keep us from anything that's uncomfortable or painful or difficult. I'd say he's not doing a very good job, right? But that's not Paul's point, is it? Paul's point here when he says rescued doesn't mean that he didn't go through difficulties and trials. And I mean, some of those from a human standpoint might have looked terribly threatening.
He was stoned to death
Yeah, and in Timothy's home turf, right? So, yeah, stoned to death. And, you know, when you get shipwrecked, until you're safe, you don't know you're safe. You know, you don't know how it's going to turn out. Now, the Lord rescued me. Would the Lord always bring him through that unscathed, through everything that's ever going to happen? No. As a matter of fact, what are we reading? The last letter of Paul, at least, that we have any possession of. Why?
Eventually died.
Yeah, yeah. In other words, he lost his life not long after this ink dried. Right? So it isn't an assurance, boy, everything's going to come out just, you know, peachy. It isn't an assurance that we won't encounter difficulties, but it's an assurance that the Lord will take him through. And why would the Lord take him through? And you're right, through it, not necessarily out of it, right? Why would the Lord take him through it? Because the Lord's not done with him yet, right? And there'll come a time when the Lord will take him, and it's not long after the ink dries here. Okay, let's take a look at the next one. Just one verse, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I hope you have your persecution insurance paid up. Right? The first bullet there asks the question, does this verse say that if we are not being persecuted, that we are not desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus? Does it say that? Yes? No? Does it mean that when you pulled into the driveway, that there were most certainly at least a half dozen people throwing rocks at your car as you pulled into the church driveway? Right? Does it mean that?
That's different context.
Okay. What do you mean by different context?
Well, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily persecution in a specific place or a specific way. It's that there's
okay.
Just, and the thing is that I found that to be true in my own life, where there's times when people are incredibly antagonistic towards Christianity. I've had lengthy conversations. Sometimes the persecution happens, then I'm like, well, fine. And I will turn around and say, let's talk about the chip on your shoulder.
Uh-huh.
You know, where you're going to insult all Christians.
Yes.
Me, now what?
Right.
It
yeah.
becomes a socially awkward situation.
Yeah.
So all of a sudden, they discover that they used a generalization
to right.
offend people, which in our culture is still not really, even though there is an anti-Christian attitude that's growing. The idea of offending people is not culturally supposed to be accepted.
Okay. Yeah. Sometimes the allowance for who you offend varies depending on who you're offending about what, right?
That person is just in degrees is going to be buried because it's just, you know, test us above what we're able to.
Yeah.
I understand that.
So okay.
The life of some is greater than it is any.
Okay. Let's ask this question because I think you touch on a good point. Is persecution uniform in its expression? No. No, it isn't. Persecution might be as intense as what Paul encountered where, you know, he started having to study rocks up close. You know, do an intense study of mineralogy. Or it can be something that is simply a verbal encounter, and it sticks with that, a verbal encounter. And something in between, right? So persecution isn't a uniform thing. It might come in different kinds and forms, right? So when we look at this, when you say, does this verse say that if we're not being persecuted, we're not desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus? Part of what the answer is what do you mean by persecuted? It is apparent that the persecution in general in this country, the resistance to Christianity, to the gospel, is increasing. Is increasing. Different from what it was a generation ago. But it is increasing. How about the next one there? Why did Paul write in Christ Jesus? What does that mean? To live godly in Christ Jesus.
There's a lot of people that are trying to live godly, you might say, but they're living in the flesh. In Christ.
Excellent point. In other words, his point here is just trying to live godly with no, you know, further condition or something of that sort. It might even be a bad thing. Well, how about, should I put forth my very best efforts to live godly?
There's a lot of non-believers that are in that situation.
That's right. In other words, people say, I am going to try real hard as I can with all of my capacity. I'm going to try real hard to be a good Christian as best I know. Right? And that's not what he's asking for, is it? What does it mean to live godly in Christ Jesus? How is that different from somebody who just says, I want to live godly? Okay. To live his life through you. And I think you're correct. I think that is a part of what he's included. Here you have these words, in Christ Jesus. It includes that. What else does it mean? In Christ Jesus.
It's narrow. It doesn't include any of your works.
Okay. It's in Christ Jesus. It's not, boy, I'm going to try really, really hard. Yeah.
It's positional truth.
And let's ask this, do I have to try to live godly by trying to be in Christ Jesus? No. That's right. In other words, here's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. Okay? By God's doing you're in Christ Jesus. You don't try to get there, right? You don't try to get there.
Right in the position.
Yeah.
And with the Father, and that's where we worship, and if we're in that position,
yeah.
Others that are not in that position
all right.
are going to come at me and possibly.
Yeah, that's right. Now, there's others who are not in that position in Christ are the ones who are going to be the opposition. Let's ask one other question. To seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, is that a conditional statement or a positional statement?
Seeking is conditional.
It's conditional. In other words, is Paul already in Christ Jesus? Yeah. He is already godly in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is not a positional statement, that's already true. it's because he has that position that he can talk about the conditional issue of living in the position that he has, right? So he's talking about a conditional statement based on the position that he already has, right?
You say that seeking is really basically law.
Seeking could be, if it's simply a matter of my pursuing it,
to please him.
But if on the other hand it is a matter of relying upon the position that I have, upon the person who is in me, Cheryl's reference, upon my being in him, then that is exactly what God intends. But if it is all our own effort and we're going to try to do something and we are either deliberately or by negligence ignorant of the fact that we already have the position. We already have a godly position in Christ Jesus, and that's what he's referring to. Not trying to get into Christ Jesus, not trying to behave as if he were, but it is simply a reliance upon the position that he has. Right? So what might be the range of persecution experienced by the believer who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus? Well, we've already talked about, you know, Paul's example, and Randy talked about some verbal opposition. Might there be other kinds of things besides a verbal antagonism that's not necessarily something violent? Could you encounter other oppositions? Yeah.
Things like in the science community, people will hear what you would favor. This is not absolute, but there's a general pattern in a lot of science professionals will not peer review a Christian's paper simply because they believe in the literal creation or biblical creation.
Mm-hmm.
Which is ridiculous.
Yeah.
It doesn't even matter if the subject has anything to do with cosmology or anything else.
Yeah. If that person expresses, "I believe in a creator," then that person could get some opposition. I was fortunate enough university physics class to have one of my physics professors refer repeatedly to the Creator. He would say the Creator made these, you know, principles apply in physics, and he'd refer. Now I don't know. Probably these days he might get in trouble for that. But you can have people that are gonna. Okay, you don't get professional standing because I know you're a Christian and we don't allow that. Yeah.
Well, they think it ruins your science as well.
Yes.
It's their position.
Yes.
Which is not at all the same as yours. You know, it's a, if you believe this and you are right.
Yes.
Then boy, are we going to try to squash you because we need to prevail.
Yeah. Yep. So, Wayne?
Well, it's just the things that go on in the world today, even in the political realm, all the abortion and all this kind of stuff, isn't that kind of a persecution in a way, even though it doesn't affect us directly?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the mental thing that goes on, that we want to take in God we trust off the coin and all this
stuff. Even that kind of thing can be part of the persecution that you deal with. There are organizations of various kinds that in times past you could count on being more compatible with Christian, you know, belief and ethics. Some of that's changing. Some of it's changing fairly radically. And there can be different kinds of opposition, different levels. It can appear as kind of political influence. It can appear as people not allowing you to say what you think. There was one fellow recently. He was a teenager who was in a high school German class, and the teacher kept bringing up gender issues and gender preference and that sort of thing in this German class. And the student quietly and calmly remarked to a nearby student, I don't believe that the same-sex orientation is correct. And he got kicked out of class and kicked out of school for that. And Liberty Council came and kind of set the situation aright. However, he had to go through all this process. This would be a kind of persecution. And all he did was express a belief, and he didn't do it in any antagonistic way or anything of that sort. So, okay, 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil, that is evil. Oh, and Holly isn't here. I was wishing she was here because she was asking a question about sin and evil. And it dawned on me after last week's class that there are two different words for evil in the Greek. And the one that we're encountering here is evil and influence. And there is another word, not this one, there's another word in the Greek that refers to evil in character. And so anyway, that was a distinction I would like to have made if Holly were here. Yes, I'll let her know. So anyway, but evil and influence, and this, it says men, that's anthropos, which is people, not just male men. I'm not talking about male men like the U.S. Postal Service, right? Not just adult males. And imposters literally, and this is interesting, that word translated imposters literally means a wailing wizard casting spells. Will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This one verse has a lot of implication. Okay, so you got these people who are evil in their influence and imposters, this wailing wizard. Now what's the difference between those who are evil in their influence and this wailing wizard? In other words, someone who is trying to, with a false spirituality, to have a bad influence. And can someone be one or the other, and can someone be both? Okay, that's a complex question. So here's evil, that is evil in influence. Then here is the one who is the wailing wizard who has a false spirituality that they are offering. And then the question is, can someone be one or the other, and is it possible for someone to be both? I'll let you ponder that while I finish the rest of the verse. Will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's a lot said there. What's the difference between evil men and imposters, or is there any? Or is there a reason for using both terms in Paul's warning? Okay. They are different, and I think you're correct. Why do you say that they're different?
Evil causes harm.
Okay. Causes harm.
Purposely, I think.
Okay.
Imposters are pretending to be something or someone they're not.
Okay.
And that's a deception which could be evil.
Okay.
In result.
And I would add the ingredient on the word imposters implies the use of a false spirituality. That, in other words, it's that kind of an imposter. It's someone who's claiming to have some valid spirituality, but they in fact don't.
It's really got Satan written all over it.
Yes, yeah, this is definitely of satanic influence, and in fact Satan can use both. Are there those, not necessarily of a false spirituality, but who are having an evil impact morally, damaging ministry? and not necessarily on the basis of a false spirituality, but they're simply having an evil impact.
Well, I think all the educators who are trying to quash any Christian presence in their environment are.
Hmm. Okay. All right. You start to say something, Randy?
Well, there in the world there are influencers who may not be prominent, which is what I think in with the idea that you said whether to be a whaling wizard, that sounds like a prominent or at least a noisy person.
Yes.
But there are lots of people who are influencers who are just constantly going around spreading the seeds of doubt and bad ideas. And
negative influencers.
People into wicked activity.
Are there people of high profile that names that come to mind? Those who are having, they have an evil influence.
More some name names.
Yeah, I'm kind of looking at that. Okay, and in that, I would actually put that under a false spirituality, because he claims to have a spiritual standing. He actually would fall under the imposter realm, because there's a false spirituality there that ultimately is the problem. He says, I'm spiritual, and then you end up saying, but I'll tell you how to get rich. You know, here's how to have your best life now.
when any pastor who links your spiritual walk with not eating bacon is outside.
We're
statements about you should not eat bacon if you're a strong Christian.
Well, and that's the doctrines of demons, right? Yeah. From 1 Timothy, doctrines of demons is forbidding certain foods, right?
So Colin was saying.
Okay. Here's a man of evil influence. You're right. And Marla?
I was thinking, just because we're keep thinking about all the children's books, you know, children's.
Yes. Yeah. Children's books that expose them to things that are inappropriate for their age and influence them in directions that they ought not to be influenced. Right? Yeah. So you can have someone who is an author who falls into this category. Okay, good. Any other thoughts there?
In the entertainment industry is probably just a full.
Mm-hmm.
The weird thing is that even more as postmodernism takes over, people are doing things that are actually really explicit about it, and then when you confront them with it, they do things like, well, I don't want to force your interpretation of this thing, which is explicit and obvious, and there's like really only one way you can take the message of the movie or the art or whatever it is, and then say, oh, I don't want to force the interpretation on you.
Mm-hmm.
So they won't even own up to their devious or wicked or evil behaviors. It's just simply, now that I have created this message, it has now been blurred so as to allow me to not take responsibility.
Yeah, certainly there are lots of self-contradictions in some of these who oppose Christianity. I see, for example, some of the various atheist groups are suing the government to stop some preference or allowance or freedom for Christians, right? And, of course, their reason for doing so or justifying that is, well, it's morally wrong to give pastors, you know, the ability to say this or to give churches the liberty to say that. Excuse me, if you're an atheist, you believe the world is biochemistry and biophysics. Where do you get morals out of that? Any of it, right? If matter of fact, if what they're doing is simply the product of biochemistry and biophysics, then are they even free to make a choice? Are they free to oppose Christians having a choice? Or is this all just a biochemical and biophysical process? And their idea of morals is simply a fabrication.
Aaron was on talking to a fellow just the other day, that very same thing. So we were in an argument.
Yes.
He went up to him and calmly, quietly asked him that question. He had no answer for him.
They frankly don't.
It just shut him down.
Yeah. So, and, you know, we make reference to atheists, but the reality is there are people of all kinds and sorts who have evil influences. And
Paul warns about in this letter, just even earlier, letter here, in his previous letter, watch out for these people.
Yeah.
Because they're evil influencers, but they were working in Christian circles.
Yeah.
They were targeting them. Paul was targeting Christian circles before the Lord met him on the road to Damascus.
Yeah. And the reality is, it is possible for all sorts of things to go on in the name of Christianity, to go on with, you know, some sort of a Christian approval or justification. As I mentioned, I think probably in the main service a few weeks ago, I tend to frequent websites that express views that I don't agree with, including atheist websites. One of them that's out there is, you know, Gay Christian 101. I'll look at that. And they've got justifications why the Bible, you know, is completely in support of their lifestyle. It doesn't work, but nonetheless, they try to make the point.
I think one of the things that is most pressing to me from a Christian standpoint in combating that kind of deception and weirdness is that we don't teach Bible interpretation to James and Christ, or even in that case, for people that have lived this for decades, including myself. I lived most of my younger life having no idea how to interpret the Bible. And so if somebody came to me and said, hey, here's this doctrine that's wacky, I had no way to know that it's right or wrong, because I was not equipped to discern.
Yeah.
And to study to find out is this real doctrine or is it a lie?
Yeah. How do I discern between one view and the next? Next bullet down, what is the purpose? No D there. What is the purpose for saying that such people will proceed from bad to worse? Why would he say they proceed from bad to worse? And what value is there in saying that? Where are they starting off?
Bad.
Bad, right? And where are they going to end up? Worse, okay? So there's a process here, and it's a downward one, right? Why tell Timothy that? Is that so that Timothy will just be negative and cynical? Or is there some actually good purpose in letting Timothy know that they have a downward trend?
Don't expect too much. You won't be disappointed.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, one is don't expect too much. Okay. Yeah, don't have any unrealistic ideas about, oh, these guys are going to get better. Or are you going to fix them?
God's the one who can do that.
Yeah, if someone is going to be changed, God's gonna do it. But if God is not involved in their lives at some stage, the natural tendency is for these to go from in what direction? From bad to worse, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. In other words, the inclination of human beings, the inclination of societies, apart from the preserving influence of the Lord, of the work of the Holy Spirit, of those in the church who are following the Lord, apart from that, the tendency is for things to go downhill.
Scripture tells us that as in the days of Noah, so shall the
time. Yeah.
It just happened once and destroyed it.
Yeah. And were things hunky-dory in Noah's day? Not so much. The thoughts of men were only evil continually, right? That's the summary in Genesis 6. Yeah. Yeah.
They didn't have a lack of technology.
Yeah, yeah. Now we have high technological capacity in order to improve our ability to carry these things out. But let's ask again: is there value, and I realize, Bev, you addressed it in part, is there value in telling Timothy it's going to get worse? The tendency is to get worse.
I think it is to affect his focus.
Okay.
So he doesn't waste.
Yeah. Am I going to go around as a Christian saying, you know, I'm going to make it better? One of the ladies was talking some years ago, a neighbor lady who was a Christian, was saying, well, how are we ever going to make things better so Jesus comes back? And Nancy was thinking, boy, have you got a lot to learn. how are we ever going to make things better so Jesus comes back?
Yeah.
That's right. That's what Paul's given the warning for. And you're right. Where should I put my efforts? Should I put my efforts forth, and should I have a hope that we're going to make things better until Jesus comes back?
It was along with Colossians 3:1. Seek those things which are above.
Yeah. He's speaking realistically. He's not trying to give Timothy this cynical, negative slant, but just to talk about, you know, where should your efforts be? Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. You know, it shouldn't be, oh, I had no idea. Well, you should have. You shouldn't be shocked. We should not have an expectation, well, we're going to make everything so good that Jesus just has to come back.
The pearls will go swine, and also that you would be, especially as a shepherd, you need to be alert, because those are the people that are going to be either attacking or continuously trying to destroy the flock.
Yeah.
Spreading the parasites in the sheep.
Yes. A few years ago, I sat down with an Orthodox rabbi and had a conversation for a couple hours. It was real interesting. He said something similar to what the Pharisees taught in New Testament times, and that is the goal of the Orthodox Jews, Orthodox rabbis, and the goal of the Pharisees in Jesus' time was we're going to get all the Jews to follow the law. And that meant that everybody was doing good things, right? And when all the Jews follow the law, that's when the Messiah will come. Yeah, that was his hope. So he was going around, this was a rabbi over DU, so he was going around trying to get, you know, the Jews that are on campus to all, you know, follow the law and go in step and all be observant. And with the idea that, you know, we're going to make things better and the Messiah will come because we get everybody to follow the law. And here is a guy trained under Gamaliel telling Timothy, the half-Jew, you're not going to make these guys better. and that's not the reason the Messiah is going to come. Right? I can tell you're thinking intensely. This is rabbinical tradition.
I was going to say that this doesn't sound familiar, but I don't have any minor prophets memorized. So
yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and Peter, even Peter writes, you know, in the last days, scoffers will come. Say, you know, where is this coming?
Wait, the chance the rabbis had at getting all the Jews on the planet to obey the law would have been right after the Holocaust, because that's the least number of Jews there's been on the planet.
Yeah. Yeah, for a while.
And just even statistically speaking, that's like, I've seen those charts where they're like, if we share the gospel at whatever such
a yes.
rate, we'll reach all the world by some date in the future.
Yeah.
And they just keep bumping the data up every year because it hasn't happened yet. But it's one of those things where it's like the statistical nature of those things, if it's not explicitly prophesied in Scripture, it's ridiculous.
Mm-hmm. But that's the hope, and that's what the rabbis said in Jesus' day, and that's what the rabbi, you know, told me just a few years ago. He says that's their hope. They get everybody to follow the law, who's all the Jews, and he was kind enough to spend some time with me. But he says, frankly, I'm not interested in you. I'm interested in getting the Jews to follow the law.
That's been the effort, man, from day one.
Yeah,
to make everything better.
That's right. Well, if we all follow the law, that'll fix it, right?
Yeah.
result. Yeah, and plus there's some things it's real hard to follow. The whole sacrificial system, how are you going to do that? All right? And then plus you got other Jews on campus that may need some rocks thrown at them, right? And how are you going to do that? I think these days the police would intervene, right? Yes. Yeah. Okay. How about the last one there? Why did Paul say that such people are both deceiving and being deceived? In other words, they are actively deceiving others and they themselves are being deceived. Both of those, why would he say that?
They believe a lie.
They believe a lie and do they sit there and think, you know, I know what the truth is, but I'm going to get these people to buy a lie? Is that what they're thinking?
No, they believe
that they themselves have been sold on the lie, and they're the perpetrators of the lie to others. You're right. In other words, it's both they're receiving the lie and buying into it, and they're selling others on it.
Pointing to the source of
it. Ah. Okay. The source of the deception.
The deceiver.
The deceiver is the one who ultimately is responsible for the deceiving, right? Okay. Next side there, page 2. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have, and I put in these additional descriptive terms, you have actively learned, and by the way, every time I look it up, I keep coming to that. Learning is not described in the New Testament as passive. Actively learned already as a disciple and become convinced of, brought to a point of confident belief, okay, knowing, and that's perfect tense. It's a completed action there, completed past action, ongoing results into the present, into the future, from whom you have actively learned them already as a disciple. And that from childhood, actually infancy, the way that word comes off there, from infancy, you have known the sacred writings, that is the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So is Paul reminding Timothy or giving him something new and fresh in these verses? Why would Timothy need to be reminded? Do we ever need to be reminded? There's a whole lot of reminding going on. Yeah, and why is that? You know, here we are, we're Christians. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why does reminding still make sense?
We can be distracted.
Okay, distracted, that's one thing. Is that the only hazard that's out there?
Bitterness.
Pardon?
Bitterness, the scripture says, you know, exhort one another daily. That's
okay. In other words, it's possible for something to creep in and we need the reminder to kind of bring us, oh, this is where things need to be. Whether it's dealing with something here or dealing with something out there. You're right. Anything else?
A deception out there.
Okay. A deception. Is it possible we begin to be influenced by the deception? Yeah. And you know, wait a minute. Here's the truth. Here's the reminder. Here's the truth.
Okay. There's so many different denominations.
Yes. Yeah. Round numbers, about 30,000 denominations that are within Christendom. Yeah. Yeah, that's really distracting, isn't it? yeah, several years ago they had a conference of denominations that were derived from the Wesleys, you know, Methodism. And there was 99 represented there. And that didn't include others that weren't represented. So, yeah, lots of denominations. So, yeah, we do need to be reminded. We can kind of lose sight of, you know, here's the fresh and clear truth. We can begin to kind of absorb by default, an idea that's not necessarily true. We need to be refocused on what's true. So reminding is appropriate. Has Timothy been given the understanding that he needs to carry out the ministry to which he's been assigned? How and from whom did he get that? Has Timothy been given the understanding that he needs to carry out the ministry to which he's been assigned? How and from whom did he get that?
2 Timothy 2:2, the things you received from me.
Uh-huh. Okay. It's the prior chapter. The things you received from me, you need to carry those out. So it's possible, here's Timothy, and he's at some, you know, other location, been there a while, gets this letter. Oh yeah, that's right. I do need to get, you know, stay on course here, not get distracted. Is Timothy's discipleship by Paul exactly the same as Christ's discipleship of the original apostles? Was
it'd be close.
Okay. Close. What would you say is the same and what is different between Christ's discipleship of the apostles and Timothy's discipleship?
The message of the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of the grace of God.
Okay. Yeah, if you think about it, here are the apostles, and for the first, actually for the whole length of time, all the way up to the time that Christ was crucified, did they understand the gospel of substitution? No, they didn't. It wasn't actually until after Christ had resurrected and had spoken to them, and you could even say even after Christ had ascended, that they actually began to go, oh, that's what's going on. So for one thing, Timothy understand Christ died in my place. Timothy understood Christ died in my place. The disciples, at least until later, didn't get that. Seems like Timothy got that message early and seems to have understood it.
Paul had a more modern, complete version, I think, of his discipleship by Christ than the apostles, because he had already been crucified and so on. And he probably got a little bit different material.
Okay.
May have been more
appropriate,
even though he's God the whole time.
Okay. What was the reigning principle under which Christ's disciples were discipled? Law. And that included a mixture of law and grace, actually. Right? But Timothy, though he was brought up under the Old Testament, was he carrying out a ministry, and was he trained for a ministry that was a ministry of law? Not really. He had a background. What's the value of us learning about the law? Isn't it possible we just say, well, I don't live under the law, so just forget about that. I just don't need it. I'll take the first part of this and just kind of pull it out and run it through the shredder. Is that what I need to do? What's the value in studying? The necessity of Christ. It still points to the necessity of Christ. It is a tutor, right? Right? And you start to say something.
The law is such a rich revelation of God's wisdom and insight.
Okay.
In a culture that had no clue. And it also teaches us about the concept of sanctification, even if they had no idea of the implications of sanctification.
All right.
Inside God's holiness.
And what were the Jews supposed to come up to the priests and have them do in the temple?
Sacrifice by faith.
Make a sacrifice, right? And the sacrifices did what? They covered for the time, pointing to God's ultimate sacrifice in Christ the Lamb. Right? So the law did that. What else did the law do?
Well, it set Israel aside as a nation, which let the world know that God had a special relationship with mankind and wanted a special relationship.
And are we set aside? Yes. So there are some points of comparison and there are points of contrast, and we can learn from both of those, can't we? The law spells out very clearly that God is a God of morality. All the pagan nations around did not have that. Right? All the pagan nations around didn't have a sense of morality. There was in fact very little connection between spiritual belief and morality. Some of the pagan temples would have people coming in praying, "Teach me, Lord, how to," or "teach me the whatever the God's name was, how to steal better and how to lie better." And I'd really like to have that guy die so that I could get his wife. Right? That kind of stuff. Or I'd like to have his wife whether he dies or not. Right? So there was no connection, whereas the law spelled out God is fundamentally a God who is moral. He is a moral being. Well, we've run out of time, but we're not running out of noses up against the glass, so let's pray. Okay? Lord, we thank you for the time of study. We thank you for your word. We thank you that as we look at these things, we get insight to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.